For our scripture readings today, I ask that you would turn to, in the Old Testament, to the prophet Jeremiah. Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. This is the inerrant, infallible word of our God. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And now from the Gospels, the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 3, the first six verses. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And next, the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word.
Thank you. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit to understand it as Jesus delivered it, as he would deliver it to us on this occasion, several thousands of years beyond when he first delivered this great sermon on the mount. So bless us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Before we begin, let me just give some information about some books I would recommend about the Sermon on the Mount. One is a book that I stumbled upon some years ago by J. Oswald Dykes. It was written at the end of the 19th century. He was a Scottish minister, called The Manifesto of the King. It does a great job of setting the Sermon on the Mount in its kingdom context. So that is that Jesus is, when he is giving this sermon, showing himself to be the king over Israel. He is opening the kingdom to citizens to come in and telling them, this is the heart you must have. This is the life you must live as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Just does a marvelous job, and it has a kind of a Puritan flavor to it. It's very hard to find. There are reprints of it. My book is all falling apart. I've got parts here and there, but I would show it to you, but I didn't want to bring it over. The second one, of course, is A.W. Pink, his classic on the exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll find few that do a better job than he does, especially touching upon this whole matter of the heart, that the Sermon on the Mount begins with the heart. And so you'll hear me refer to that because I think it is a very true and excellent commentary on this that tends to brush by the Beatitudes as kind of moral norms and get into obedience and misses the heart of the matter. And the third is a book written 1978 by John Stott, the late John Stott, The Christian Counterculture, The Message of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, a nice little study booklet. He does a great job. He refers to some 25 different commentaries. It's succinct. It'd be good for a Bible study, but I always refer to it when I'm preaching and teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. These are three that I've found to be very helpful. And in that vein, I just wanted to read from the beginning here, from Stott's book, where he says this: insofar as the church is conformed to the world, and the two communities appear to the onlooker to be merely two versions of the same thing, the church is contradicting its true identity. No comment could be more hurtful to the Christian than the words, "But you are no different than anybody else." For the essential theme of the whole Bible from beginning to end is that God's historic purpose is to call out a people for himself. That this people is a holy people set apart from the world to belong to him and to obey him. And that its vocation is to be true to its identity. That is, to be holy or different in all its outlook and behavior. He goes on. The Sermon on the Mount, then, is to be seen in this context. It portrays the repentance or metanoia, the complete change of mind, and the righteousness which belong to the kingdom. That is, it describes what human life and human community look like when they come under the gracious rule of God. And what do they look like? Different. Jesus emphasizes that his true followers, the citizens of God's kingdom, were to be entirely different from others. They were not to take their cue from the people around them, but from him, and so prove to be genuine children of their heavenly Father. To me, the key text of the Sermon on the Mount is chapter 6, verse 8. Do not be like them. It is reminiscent of God's word to Israel in olden days, you shall not do as they do. Their character was to be completely distinct from that admired by the world. They were to shine like lights in the prevailing darkness. Their righteousness was to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, both in ethical behavior and in religious devotion, while their love was to be greater than their ambition nobler than those of their pagan neighbors. There is no single paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount in which the contrast between Christian and non-Christian standards is not drawn. Sometimes it is the Gentiles or pagan nations with whom Jesus contrasts his followers. At other times, Jesus contrasts his disciples with not with the Gentiles, but with Jews. Not, that is, with heathen people, but with religious people, in particular with the scribes and Pharisees. Thus, the followers of Jesus Christ are to be different. Different from both the nominal church and the secular world. Different both from the religious and the irreligious. The Sermon on the Mount is the most complete delineation anywhere in the New Testament of the Christian counterculture. Here is a Christian value system, ethical standard, religious devotion, attitude to money, ambition, lifestyle, and network of relations, all of which are totally at variance with those of the non-Christian world. And this Christian counterculture is the life of the kingdom of God, a fully human life, indeed, but lived out under divine rule. When I said, was asked not that long ago, maybe a year ago, what is the greatest threat to the church? I said, the same has always been worldliness. We want to be like the world. And so, if we understand that going in to this study, this continued study on the Sermon on Mount, we should expect to hear things, I think, that are quite different. Just to review, the setting of the sermon is a mount. Jesus is comparing himself to Moses. He is the greater than Moses. He is the one who gets direct authority from God to preach what he preaches, to tell us what the meaning of the law is, to tell us how it's applied, to tell us how we ought to pray, how we ought to give, how we ought to live. He doesn't have to hear from Moses. He goes directly to God. He gave Moses the law, therefore he has the right on this mount to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." There's also the new covenant in comparison to the old. The old, the types and shadows are left behind because they will come to their fulfillment in the full revelation of who Jesus Christ is and what he does to make a new covenant with his redeemed people. And of course, there's a comparison between the spiritual kingdom that Jesus sets forth in comparison to the ethnic, geographical, and material kingdom that the typical Jewish person was involved with and looked forward to. That kingdom has passed. The kingdom that Jesus is talking about is a kingdom that begins in the heart of his kingdom citizens by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, and sets forth for them a blessed life here, but a particularly blessed life in the hereafter. And so this is what Jesus is comparing and contrasting. Of course, the preacher is Jesus, who comes to proclaim that the real kingdom of God has now come, and to gather its citizens and bring them under his rule, his gracious rule, his benevolent rule, his light burden, and his reign. This is a kingdom under now a new covenant that is secured by the king himself as he gives himself to suffer and be crucified, to die and raise from the dead for his subjects. So it's not as though he's just gathering a people and say, do what I say. He is gathering a people and in a matter of a couple of years will go himself and become sin for them, that they might become the righteousness of God in him, and be by faith secured in that kingdom by covenant which he purchased with his own precious blood. And then there's the sermon, the heart of the citizens of God's kingdom. And this, of course, is a focus on true spirit-wrought biblical religion. Biblical religion that arises from the heart to an outward expression as commanded by God. And then we have, then secondly, after the heart of the citizens, the law of the king for God's kingdom. Not just the commandments of God rightly understood and applied, but how one conducts themselves overall as a kingdom citizen. the practice and conduct of religion in contrast, especially to the Jewish scribes and Pharisees and pagans. And his audience, of course, is his disciples. And within that audience, anyone who desires to enter the kingdom of God and live under Jesus' rule, both now and eternally. So with that in mind, let's move into the blessedness of Christ's kingdom citizens. These eight beatitudes or blessings, as we saw last week, in nine different words given in sequence, blessed, 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 and so on, are just a sampling of all the blessings that are promised, the promised possessions of Christ's kingdom citizens. As we know from reading in Ephesians chapter 1 about the blessedness we have in Christ. The opposite of these blessings, as we saw last week, are the woes that will come upon those who either enter into covenant with God and neglect that covenant, or rebel against that covenant, or break that covenant. And so these blessings are listed in such a way as to indicate a progression, intentional and connectedness from one blessing to another. And they reveal, first and foremost, the heart of Christ's kingdom citizens. Hearts made new by the Holy Spirit, from which a new character is formed. Thus we may call these characteristics of kingdom citizens, so long as we understand and mean by that such characteristics that are not natural to any human being and can only begin here and be formed in a person by the Holy Spirit, who continually conforms a person to be like Christ, the King. A.W. Pink says of this particular first blessing, this poverty of spirit, a fruit that grows on no merely natural tree, it is a spiritual grace wrought by the Holy Spirit in those whom he renews. By nature, we are well pleased with ourselves and mad enough to think that we deserve something good at the hands of God. Let men but conduct themselves decently in a civil way, keeping themselves from grosser sins, and they are rich in spirit, pride filling their hearts, and they are self-righteous, and nothing short of a miracle of grace can change the course of this stream. And so we come to this first blessing, or what we call the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We go to the end of that beatitude to see what is promised. And what is promised is nothing short of becoming a citizen of the kingdom of God. It was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in this study on the Sermon on the Mount who said, "There is beyond any question a very definite order in these Beatitudes. Our Lord does not place them in their respective positions haphazardly or accidentally. There is what we may describe as a spiritual logical sequence to be found here. This, of necessity, is the one which must come at the beginning for the good reason that there is no entry into the kingdom of God or the kingdom of God apart from it. There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. It is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian and of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and all the other characteristics are, in a sense, the result of this one." So we see in this first beatitude the heart attitude that is required to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, or a citizen of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, or a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, however you want to use those terms synonymously. They all represent the same thing, that we belong to Christ. We live under his reign. We are here in this world to show what the kingdom of God is in our devotion, in our heart, and in our lifestyles. And so the heart attitude is required that one be poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. I was talking with one of our members. You know, some of our members here come from countries where poverty is on display in great amounts, where they live either under persecution by other religious communities, aren't able to ever have hope of gaining any kind of material advantage, or they are born into an effectual caste system by which there's no way to move from one caste to the other. And so we don't really know what poverty is in the United States. We use that word, and that can mean anything from not having enough food to eat to not having a 54-inch high-definition TV. We use that term in a post-ancient world, in a world of venture capitalism, free entrepreneurial capitalism, in a world in which liberal arts has opened, historically, by education, the ability of people to move from one class to another, to get on the ladder and climb to success, to better themselves. It's not that we don't have poor among us, but this is not what he's talking about, but he's pointing to poverty. But true poverty is having nothing. True poverty is like absolute blackness. It's absent of all light. And so a truly poor person has no idea where the next meal is coming from. No clothes. No money. No home. No heat in the winter. No cool in the summer. A truly poor person is not a rarity in this world. It's just a rarity to us. And in Jesus' day, there were plenty of poor people, so people knew what that meant. Poor, broke, having absolutely nothing, we might say, empty-handed. We pull out our pockets, nothing to show. And so Jesus uses this word, poor in spirit, spiritually poor. Andrew Alexander McLaren said, people who don't like evangelical teaching sometimes say, give us a Sermon on the Mount. So I say, okay, only let us take all of it. And if we do, we shall come, as we shall have frequent occasion to point out in subsequent passages, to something uncommonly like the evangelical theology to which it is sometimes set up as antithetic. For Christ begins his caricature of a citizen of the kingdom with the consciousness of want and the knowledge of sin. And the rest of the morality and piety of the Sermon on the Mount is founded upon it. It is the root of all that is heavenly and divine in character, and so this teaching is dead against the modern pagan doctrine of self-reliance, and really embodies the very principle for the supposed admission of which some folk like the sermon, namely, that our proud self-confidence must be broken down before God can do any good with us, or we can enter his kingdom. Sinclair Ferguson warns us that we are urged today to develop almost every other kind of spirit except poverty of spirit. There is much teaching on how to be filled with the Spirit, but where can we learn what it means to be spiritually emptied? Emptied of self-conscious, of self-confidence, of self-importance, of self-righteousness. The sad truth is that we know so little of the blessing of which Christ speaks and which he gives, because we are all too often full of ourselves and our own means of blessing. And so all these words, the poverty of spirit, evoke an image of those who are poor or destitute of any means to support, thus poverty stricken. That image is applied to the inner person, to you and to me. Or what a person thinks about themselves as they would stand before God and the doors of his kingdom and contemplate entrance into the kingdom. their contemplations about their state, their condition, that they are rich and have much to commend themselves for citizenship in God's kingdom, or are they poor? And Jesus tells his audience something rather astounding, that his kingdom, the kingdom of God, is only filled with spiritually poor people who are not only poor when they enter, but poor throughout eternity, living eternally with Christ on the basis of his riches. They are eternal debtors to grace. Never will they be self-sufficient. Always they will be utterly dependent upon the King and his provisions. One spiritual and religious heritage, blameless life, and painstaking observance of required rituals can only benefit them if they function as intended. To strip them naked and lay them bare as they present themselves to God as would-be citizens of his kingdom. Thus, to offer one's religious heritage, blameless life, and painstaking observance of required rituals as a ground for entry disqualifies a person until they are spiritually willing to sell all that they have and become poor. They cannot enter. And this is the heart attitude, a view of oneself. But it is really just a person coming to see themselves as they really are by nature. J. Oswald Dyke says this: if you are poor enough to bring nothing but empty hands to God and an empty heart, poor enough to take the heavenly kingdom as a gift from the most rich and bountiful Lord of it, poor enough to have a simple accepting faith when he says, it is yours, wretched you, feel yourself not blessed. No matter, in your very wretchedness, God sees a willingness to be blessed of him. And into your void, he proceeds to pour his fullness. Your empty hand he fills with Christ. In the room of lost hope, lost righteousness, lost confidence, all lost spiritual possessions of which you once were very proud, he bestows a free pardon. With the rights and joys of his gratuitous gospel, heaven comes down in its wealth to enter your vacant, open heart. And blessed are you, for yours then is the kingdom of God. And the way that this is acquired, and the character that is formed, this is acquired by the work of divine favor. You know, we used that verse and we studied it in a few months ago in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We took painstaking effort to define grace as God's favor, his favor. Just the fact that he looks at us differently than he looks at other people. The fact that he favors us. He passes over others and favors us. All the others deserve his eternal judgment. He favors us. For no other reason than that he favors us. I will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. And is it not a favor that we would have any concern in this world about the kingdom of God? It is that very favor that brings us to believe that there is such a kingdom, that it may be entered, that we can be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. We can belong to the eternal people of God. We can live under Christ's blessed reign and experience his blessings now with anticipation of the fullness of those blessings when he comes again and reveals the new heavens, the new earth. That very notion in a world of other considerations of the flesh is the evidence that God is showing us his favor. Else why would we have any belief in such a kingdom? It's either a delusion, an imagination, a hope, a dream, a fantasy. But because of God's favor, it's none of that to us. It is real. And the questions are real. And the question that sticks is, how do I enter? How do I enter? By being poor. Poor in spirit. By thinking as you ought to think of yourself as you really are. Sinner deserving nothing but God's eternal judgment. A sinner is not just poor, but is in debt. Has an infinite debt that he could never pay. That can only be paid by the eternal Son of God, by the infinite price that he pays on our behalf by the shedding of his blood. We stand outside that kingdom. How shall I ever enter the kingdom of God? By being poor, by acknowledging my debt, by admitting to what I don't want to admit, that I too am a sinner, that I too have sinned against God and his glory, and this is what I deserved. And so I have nothing to bring. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. Nothing. Poor. Indebted. And so it is God, by his divine favor, who brings us to that point. As is not leaving us wandering in this world, dead in our transgressions and sins, under the power of the principality of the air, living a purposeless life, a life with no concern for eternity, no concern for the fear of God, no concern for the praise of Jesus Christ, but brings us into that kingdom here and now as we stand at the door and ask ourselves, what does it take? I must bring nothing but my sinful self and ask this merciful God to fill my heart with Christ by his Spirit and take over this life and make of me a new creature and give me a purpose and an eternity and a hope and a peace and a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. That is the way this heart is acquired. Only by divine favor. God comes to us first. We do not come to him. It is secondly then a work of the Holy Spirit. A.W. Pink says, it is only those who have passed from death unto life who become conscious of their poverty, take the place of beggars, are glad to receive divine charity, and begin to seek the true riches. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. So it's God who draws us. It is the Holy Spirit who makes us new from the inside out, giving us that heart that was promised in Jeremiah 31. A new heart. A heart upon which is written fresh in the fresh new flesh of our heart. Our inner being, the law of God. It is the Holy Spirit who does that. It is not a cooperative thing that we somehow come alive and ask the Spirit to do this. The Spirit invades the inner recesses of our lives because it is all a work of divine favor brought about by the Holy Spirit and gives us that new heart by which we begin now to live before God in poverty of spirit. There will never be a time in the self-conscious thinking of any true child of God that he or she can rightly come to think that somehow they have earned this, that somehow they deserve this. Perish the thought. We are poor in spirit when we enter. We are poor in spirit as citizens. We are poor in spirit in the new heavens and new earth because all is dependent upon the riches and the mercy of the King under whose reign and realm we live. And as we speak of instruments, we might say it is a work of the law of God that brings us to that place. There's a little secret I want to tell you. You know why people hate the Ten Commandments? Because it makes them feel guilty. That's why. Not because they're unfashionable. They're only unfashionable because it makes them feel guilty. They don't want to be around the Ten Commandments because they do their job. They convict them of sin. They make them realize how far short they have fallen from God's glory. That is their first purpose, is to convict with the help of the Holy Spirit each individual of the fact that they are sinners, that they have fallen short of the glory of God, and there's no hope of acceptance with God except by faith in Jesus Christ. So the world denies Christ, and it denies the commandments that would tell them that they need Christ. But for we who are standing outside the kingdom and contemplating how we will enter, it is that very law which the Holy Spirit uses to teach us the fact that we are poor, that we are debtors. What does Paul say in Romans 7, 7 to 12? What shall we say? That is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, the indwelling sin that is in me, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all kinds of evil desires, for apart from the law, sin was dead. In other words, I became not only aware that I was a covetous person, but I was aware of all of the intricacies of covetousness in my life. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was once alive without the law. I was about my merry business, thinking I could do the law. I could justify myself. I could make myself presentable to God. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. I became poor. Poor in spirit. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is just and good. And so, it is through this law, both written on our hearts, borne witness by the Holy Spirit, read as we read the Ten Commandments, that the Holy Spirit uses to make us aware that we are poor in spirit, that we are sinners of such a degree and such a nature that not only do we not have anything by which to bargain, to come into the kingdom, to offer, but we will never have anything deserving of the blessings of living as a citizen of the kingdom of God. That all of those blessings will be by the mercy and riches of our benevolent King, who invites us in naked, with nothing to offer, and then clothes us with his righteousness and bestows upon us his gifts of glory, the riches of glory, which are in store for all the children of God to experience in this life already as citizens of the kingdom. And of course, in all of its full dimensions, in the new heavens, the new earth. This is the life of a kingdom citizen. And this is where it begins. This is the truth, the place where we must be. If you are here this morning or listening by way of our video here, or audio, on sermon audio, and you are not willing to come into the kingdom poor, beggarly, aware that you have nothing to offer God except the debt of sin, then you cannot be a Christian. It is impossible. You can be very religious. You can be devout. You can even be orthodox. Biblically, have every doctrine figured out, even plumbing some of the great mysteries in the depths of Scripture. You can go to conferences, read all the books, but unless those things strip you down and present you before the door of the kingdom naked, needy, nothing, then you cannot be a Christian. You can only deceive yourself that you are. Christianity begins where Christianity begins, with an admission that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we are poor, beggarly, naked, destitute, have nothing to offer God. But for some reason, because of the infinite and unfathomable favor of God, He has brought us to contemplate that entrance. And His work by the Spirit has renewed our hearts, and the law has made us conscious that we indeed are poor in spirit. And so we enter. We enter because He's already deposited Christ in our hearts. We enter self-consciously, knowingly, enter that kingdom to the praise and the glorious grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let us pray together. Our Father, we're thankful for the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here there was a heritage of pious, godly, heartfelt God lovers in the Old Testament, a righteous remnant that Jesus is referring to here. And of course, after His resurrection and ascension, He's referring to all of us who live with the fuller knowledge of who He is and what He's done to save us from our sins, and are more fully aware of the knowledge of our sins, the depth of it, the depravity of it, the inescapableness of it, yes, indeed, our poverty. So while He refers to the poor, the pious, the godly of the Old Testament, and it looks forward to those of us who will live long past His redemptive work centrally, so we pray that that same poverty of spirit be visited upon us today, in this moment, right here in Your presence, that You will give us a desire by Your mercy to enter into the kingdom of God, such a heart attitude that will admit that we have nothing to bring to Christ but our sinful selves, and that we may avail ourselves of the promise of salvation free and full by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.